We will be spending time in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we usually speak of the Bible, books of the Bible, but when it comes to Paul, they really weren't originally books. They're letters. I think we have an artist's depiction of Paul writing a letter. Way to go, Maggie. I'm thinking a lot about it, the importance of this fact that he's not just sitting down to write some treatise. The Holy Spirit is guiding him to write to real people and real circumstances and to dispense God's word, theology, to let it hit their actual lives. Not just theory, but it's all about life. So this passage, the reason why we're going to Acts 18 is this is a passage where we get at least some background on the beginning of the Corinthian church. And there is cultural distance between us and them, geographical distance, chronological distance, no doubt, yet much is the same. You know, in Ecclesiastes, over and over, or we read in Ecclesiastes several times that there is nothing new under the sun. So I want to start with a map of Corinth and actually in its surroundings. And just say a little bit about it. Corinth is 46 miles east of Athens. It's situated on an isthmus. So think of saying Christmas while eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, an isthmus. Or if you lost a couple teeth. An isthmus is a land bridge. And in this case, Corinth is located on this land bridge between the mainland of Achaia, which is southern Greece, Macedonia, northern Greece, Achaia, southern Greece, the mainland, and this southernmost part, this large peninsula called the Peloponnese. It's a land bridge that it's situated on. Now, the Peloponnese is prominent in mythology. Also, the city of Sparta was located on that peninsula, and that's also the city of Olympia, where the first Olympics took place. And I read that in The Lonely Planet, which is like a traveler's guide, The Lonely Planet in 2016 said that was the best place to visit in Europe. So you just get that for free if you're traveling this summer backpacking. Well, some other headlines about Corinth. Corinth was a large, bustling Greek city that was taken over by the Romans, and it was destroyed by Rome in 146 BC because there was some revolutionary activity there. And it wasn't until 100 years later, 44 BC, that Julius Caesar rebuilt it and made it a Roman colony. It was a cosmopolitan place, crowded and diverse, a bustling, busy city, the cultural center and capital of Achaia, again, the southern part of Greece. It was a commercial place, a lot of business, which makes sense because it was a crossroads, it was a double crossroads, because first of all, that land bridge on land, it connected the mainland and the Peloponnese. But then also, it had a harbor on either side of the isthmus of this bridge. The harbors are less than, or right about 3.5 miles across the isthmus. You have these harbors that both end up emptying out into the Mediterranean. So it was a double seaport as well as a land connection on land. So a lot of people and goods and merchants, a lot of money went through there. And, you know, just interested me and might interest you that for a long while they would have a ship come to the harbor on one side of the isthmus, and then then they would have slaves carry goods the 3.5 miles to connect to another ship on the other side. Or sometimes they would roll ships on logs the 3.5 miles across, if you can believe it. And Nero, because that was so inconvenient, he tried to dig a canal. But they didn't have the technology, not until 1893. And there is a picture of a canal. You can see a ship coming through. That's ridiculous that people made that, seems to me. But if only they knew that was coming, you know, those slaves, they would have been encouraged. But then another thing about Corinth is it's very corrupt. You know, people have called it the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire, which is saying something. And I have three images of this place, the Acro Corinth. And the Acro Corinth means simply Upper Corinth. So you have the city, which had its own magnificence, but then some 2,000, almost 2,000 feet above sea level on a mountain behind the city was this fortress that included a temple. And that you could scroll right through to the third one, Maggie, that you get an idea of what it looked like there. The temple there was considered an architectural wonder of the world, and it was there that people worshipped Aphrodite or Venus, the same goddess, just Greek and Roman. And she was worshipped, and it was the center then of prostitution. You know, they sort of tried to put a veneer on it because of the religious aspects, but it was a horrible thing. And it was essentially slave prostitution. Historians say, at least 1,000, many more, girls and boys, mostly young women, were being used there. And it's very, you'd say, oh, that's so primitive, so disgusting. It's no different now. It's worse, probably. It's just hidden better in most places. Horrible, horrible things were going on there. So in ancient times, if you were called a Corinthian, that was not a compliment. You know, so if you're in another part of the world and say, oh, you're acting like a Corinthian, that would probably mean that you were very careless in your morals. You know, where I grew up in the Philippine Islands, I was able to go a number of times to a city called Alangapo, and it was on a beautiful place called Subic Bay. We used to have a Navy port there, and I would visit a friend there, or our team at Faith Academy would go play sports, and I saw a little bit of what Corinth might have been like. They estimated there was over 15,000 prostitutes in Alangapo. And just a horrible place. I remember coming back, and pre-Giuliani, New York seemed like nothing, you know, after being there. But the misery that came about, as a result of that moral carelessness and the suffering of many people is, it's gotten better, thankfully. But anyway, our culture now, a lot of the underside of things is hidden, but our culture in general, even in more seemingly benign ways, we tend to idolize romance or idolize sex. And what we do, we put false expectations on things that are gifts. Like, we put too much existential weight on the promise of romance or the promise of sex. Weight that they are not meant to bear. And the problem is, remember, if you have, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 1. Romans 1:28 says, talks about people who do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So once you push God out of the equation, there is this vacuum, this spiritual longing. Something else will be worshipped. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:25, they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. So even good things, like romance is a good thing. It should be, we should celebrate romance. Also sex. We should, everything God created is good if it's used as He intends it. If it's not, good things, gifts, can go terribly wrong because they usurp the best thing. So anyway, when Paul arrives here in Corinth, he's really weary. He is worn out. He's already, and we'll learn more of that. It's amazing what he's gone through. He's already suffered a fair amount of, or a lot of difficulty. When he was up north in Macedonia, all three churches that God blessed in many ways, but Paul suffered a lot as he sought to press the gospel and God's grace into those places. And he's just left Athens, and the response in Athens to the gospel seemed rather tepid. And so now he arrives, and he knew full well the reputation of the Corinthians, that it was a kind of a wild place that worshipped money, worshipped pleasure. And he was aware of that. No wonder he said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I came to you in weakness and in fear. 1 Corinthians 2:3, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Sometimes we think, witnessing wasn't hard for the Apostle Paul. You know, he had a direct connection to God, and he was a little crazy anyway, right? Both those things are true, I believe. However, he was a person just like us. He was human. And when he went there, he was full of fear and trembling. That actually shows how much courage he had, because true courage is only known in the face of danger and when you're experiencing fear. But we see the gift of fellow travelers on the road to heaven. It is not good, God says, for a man or a person to be alone. And that has rich significance for marriage, but it is so reduced if we leave it there. It's a general human principle. We need other people. And Paul soon meets Priscilla and Aquila. It took him 5 minutes to believe that their names rhymed. But once he got past that, he was okay. He met Priscilla and Aquila, who were also newcomers to Corinth. John Calvin said, helpers that God dropped out of heaven. And we all know the sweetness of being in a place where we might feel a bit disoriented and bumping into like-minded people. When Sharon and I in 1989 and Christine was a baby and we went to the Port Moresby, the capital of Papua New Guinea, oh, we met, our times of fellowship there were rich beyond the telling, but when we first got there, it was the rainy season, we didn't know anybody, and there was a Australian Army captain. He was a cartographer. He was a map maker. He was like a Crocodile Dundee, Christian version, you know. Maybe Crocodile Dundee's a Christian, I don't know, but I know that Colin Darch was, and he and his wife Esther, they were just enough older than us, like a big brother and a big sister, and they just brought meals to our house, invited us to their house. They couldn't do enough to make sure that we were less disoriented. Amazing, the gift they were to us, that the Lord brought into our lives. But Priscilla and Aquila had, it turns out they have a lot in common with Paul. First of all, they're all exiles. Aquila and Priscilla had just come from Rome. And the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And what one of the historians, a guy named Suetonius, said that the reason was because of all the uproar surrounding the Christ. So what does that mean? But the inroads of the gospel were happening, and that was probably creating a certain amount of tension. with the Jewish Christians and those who were not, whatever, they booted them all out. And an exile can be very lonely and disorienting. But we see God's hand at work amid difficult circumstances. Paul is given new friends that they can commiserate together. They could share a meal at night and talk about what they're going through, what they hope. They had that shared bond in Christ. They could carry one another's burdens. What a gift. And we see too that so God's sovereign hand in difficult situations, He brings us into contact with fellow travelers. But then also, through that suffering, the gospel spreads. You know, in Acts 8:4, after Stephen, the first martyr, Stephen is stoned, and the apostle Paul was holding the coats of those who were stoning him. He was part of the process of that murder. And it was after that that the persecution kicked into high gear, and people were scattered all over the known world, and wherever they went, they gossiped the gospel. See, God has good intentions, even in difficult things. That's Acts 8:4 that we read that. And then another, their fellow exiles, they also are partners in work. They share the same vocation or occupation. In verse 2, we read, Paul went to see them, Priscilla and Aquila, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And we're not exactly sure what tent making involved, but they worked with leather and with cloth, and they could fashion all kinds of things with it. Skilled craftsmen. And maybe there was a guild, or Paul was able to live with them and work with them. And he didn't have much money, and he didn't really have a home at that point. And Silas and Timothy were still up helping the churches in Macedonia, so they were a gift from God. You know, Jewish law at the time said that every young man had to learn a trade. There was less disconnect then. Now you'll hear this, the separation between blue collar and white collar, which I think is overwrought sometimes. It may be helpful in certain ways just to make distinctions, but I think it's too, there's too much separation in our minds between different kinds of work, less so in the Hebrew mind. And you know, Paul makes it clear in different places in the New Testament, and he's following Old Testament teaching as well, that missionaries, you know, faithful missionaries ought to be supported, well supported by churches, by Christians, and pastors as well. However, when Paul went to Corinth, he didn't take any support. It says, we did not make use of this right, 1 Corinthians 3:12. Well, why not? Well, because he was trying to get a beachhead for the gospel, and the people there were probably somewhat cynical. There's another place where Paul says, we do not peddle the gospel. And there was other, what he will call, false apostles, false teachers that were in it for the money. They tried to ingratiate themselves with the people and get money from them. Like a lot of, you know, like we'd say the TV evangelist, or, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. And Paul wanted to establish absolute integrity and clear the brush of any misunderstanding. So he had this trade in his back pocket. He was good at this, and he was able to make money by doing it. And now, in the last 25, 30 years, in the church and in the mission enterprise around the world, you hear this word tent maker, and that we get it from Paul being a tent-making missionary. And what we mean by that is people that have a desire, a purpose to share the gospel in places where it's most strategic for them to go in with another profession and then use that as a beachhead to try to share Christ. Why would people do that? Well, one reason is you could be going to a country that doesn't allow formal missionaries, but you could go start a business there or be a consultant or teach English as a second language. The other reason is just for finances. Money is harder to come up with, and some people might say, I have this gift, I can go and I can work and do missionary work. It's exactly what Noah and Noel are purposing to do now, because their hope is to go to a country that would not allow you. If you go to the customs and say, I'm coming here to preach God's word, they'd be like, go home. They wouldn't allow it. But they can go, and you know, Noah's a gifted carpenter, Noel is an interior decorator, or they might be doing some other kind of business that they're, that's another thing to pray about for them. So, just a word about the importance then of deliberate work. I mean, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:12, we labored hard with our own hands. Or he says in the book of Colossians, whatever you do, whether you're doing the dishes, whether you're writing a letter, whether you're at your place of work, you're studying for a test, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's Colossians 3:17. Or then in 3:23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Work before an audience of one. One other place, 2 Thessalonians 3:7-8. He says, we were not idle when we were with you. We worked night and day to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So we're to be people. We need to rest as well. Some of us are workaholics, you know. Some people would hear this, yes, because we're workaholics. So, of course, you have to balance the whole counsel of God. But in the main, we should be people who work well, deliberately, and strive for excellence in whatever we do. We imitate Paul as Paul imitates Jesus. You know, Jesus was all things we read in, for instance, in John 1:3, all things were created by him. But think of it, the architect and the builder of the universe learned a trade in Nazareth. And I have a artist rendition of Jesus when he's little working with his father, Joseph. It's just amazing that the second person of the Trinity, eternal God, light of light, would come and be born and grow up in the way that any little boy or girl would grow up and then learn this trade with his father. So Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, they shared the same vocation, but they also shared the same sort of core or primary vocation. And I love this phrase in verse 5. It says, Paul was occupied with the word. That's where you get the word occupation. It's whatever occupies your time. He was occupied with the word. He was focused. He was not distracted. He was not preoccupied. He was focused on the word. You know, whatever you pay attention to is what you are or what you will become. You are, I am, we are what, or we become what we pay attention to. And Paul had a blue-collar heart, you might say, in all of his work. He wrote this to a pastor, to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And I read an anecdote about many years ago, a Scottish pastor, Andrew McLaren, and he would go into his study early in the morning and he would hear the men walking down the street to the docks. And then he would pray to the Lord, help me, my work, to be with the same focus that those men will be required of shortly. It's a good prayer. The poet, Seamus Heaney, the Irish poet, he has a beautiful reflection on remembering his father and then his grandfather, who over in Ireland, his grandfather in the town where he grew up, he was known as being the best peat cutter. They would go out and they would cut the turf to use for the fire. And he remembers his grandpa was like second to none in his work ethic. And he says, now I don't do that. He's a poet. He's a writer. He says, but now I remember my grandfather. I look out the window and I imagine my father working in the garden. And he says, I will dig with my pen. It's a concept of work. And Paul's letters are labors of love. I mean, it's ridiculous, the letters he writes. Or think of my dad. My dad sometimes writes up to 100, or he has in the past, handwritten letters a week. They're short. They're not like 2 Corinthians. He just says hi and bye. No, it's a little longer than that. But you can, those are labors of love. So Paul was occupied with the word. He's testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, all scriptures lead to Jesus. So Paul is taking what we call the Old Testament, and he's going over and over incrementally, unfolding. The unfolding of your word brings light, and he's trying to bring them to the light of the world, Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, we just went over it last week, Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he told them what was said concerning himself in all the scriptures. And Paul, we see, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. This was the pattern of Paul. He would go into a city, he would find the synagogue, and he would begin witnessing there. You know, our new church was a synagogue, by the way, for many years. It says in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this is the pattern. He'd go to the synagogue first. Well, Aquila and Priscilla, by the way, shared his vocation. If you were to read later in the chapter, in verse 26, after they left Corinth, they went to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, they met a man named Apollo. Apollo, he was gifted, a very gifted orator, a man who had come into faith, but he was still fuzzy. His understanding of the gospel, like many of ours, were always getting it into greater focus. And it said they heard him preach and they loved it. Or that's the implication. They thought he had the right stuff, but he needed greater focus. So they took him away and they explained to him the way of the Lord more adequately. They were occupied with the word as well. Well, we see here also the inevitability of bad weather on the road to heaven. The inevitability of bad weather. Because Paul, verse 5, he was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, and then it says, when they opposed and reviled him. It didn't say, maybe, if he would get opposition. It's just assumed he was doing it, and at some point, when they opposed and reviled him. And the word reviled is strong. It wasn't just that they were sort of bored. It's a stronger word than that. You see, suffering is part of our calling on the road to heaven. It was part of Paul's very particular calling. His experience and ours will be different in some ways. Remember when God, the incredible conversion, Paul, he's on the road to Damascus and this light comes down from heaven. And shortly after that, God says, I will show Paul how much he has to suffer for my name. That's Acts 9:16. But suffering's part of the path for all believers. One of my least favorite verses is 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. What? Or at least easy verses, I should say. But you know, joy comes on the other side of suffering. You know, sorrow may linger for the night, joy comes in the morning. So joy, the Lord promises joy on the other side of suffering, but even better, He promises joy amid, within our suffering. And God's grace permeating and sweetening our suffering is one of the main themes of 2 Corinthians. So Paul can talk about people who are sorrowing yet always rejoicing. But there's this remarkable chain of events. If you really look close at this passage, I'm just going to run through, which is a further illustration of the way the book of Genesis ends. As you understand God's plan for a fallen world, to redeem a fallen world, you see this all the way through, and it's so beautifully seen in the life of Joseph, who suffers in so many ways, mostly not of his own doing, things that are not his own fault. And you got to read the story for yourself, Genesis 37 to 50. But his brothers who sold him into slavery many years later, when he's now become prominent, and they could be putty in his hands, and they fear him. And he says, "You meant evil against me." This is Genesis 50, verse 20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So I just want to go through. God is always doing that. He is always making good out of bad, and helping his people that trust him through difficult times. So I'm just going to run through these. First one, as we said, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. He's lonely. He's probably broke. And he meets fellow travelers who offer him a place and offer him work and offer him sustenance. And then in verse 5, his younger friends, Silas and Timothy, who he left in north in Macedonia to work with the churches, they arrive. Like Dante said, "Look, here comes others to augment my affection." So now that little fellowship is getting sweeter and stronger. And we know that they brought money. Those Macedonian churches, the gospel was starting to take root, and they realized that they needed to help Paul. So they sent money, so that now it looks like now Paul is able to devote all of his time to preaching the gospel, and probably very little with the tent making. We know this from places like 2 Corinthians 11:9. Paul says, "When I was with you," writing to the Corinthian church, "when I was with you and in need, I did not burden anyone." Why? Because he was a tent maker. But also, "for the brothers who came from Macedonia," that's Silas and Timothy, "supplied my need." So now though, back it up a little bit. Paul is opposed and reviled to the point that he shakes the dust off his feet, shakes the dust off his garments, and he says, "I'm not staying here." And it was probably less about their mistreatment of him than the way the Lord Jesus was being ignored or disparaged. So he left, and you would think he might call it a day and say, "I've done all I can. I'm going to cut out of Dodge," or in this case, Corinth, "and seek fairer climates." That's not his way. Not long before this, in a city called Lystra, Paul, who initially they claimed he was a god, talk about fickle, people were bowing before him. But then things got more toxic. And suddenly he wasn't a god anymore, and they beat him and left him for dead outside the city. So what does he do? When he comes to, he goes back into the city. And again, I think of reasons that keep me from sharing the gospel, like the wind blew or someone looked at me wrong or said, really? And I said, oh, no. You know, think of the way we fear people. Listen to this kingdom realism. Because Paul went back into Lystra, then he left. But listen to this. Later, they, Paul and his companions, returned to Lystra, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, not to run, but to hang in. Why? And saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So, Paul leaves the synagogue. Then what happens? It's amazing. He's invited to keep preaching right next door. That's a little gutsy. In the home of this guy named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. We read in verse 7. And we, from other places in scripture, he has three names. Gaius, Titius, Justus. And, it's very interesting, at the end of Romans, which Paul writes from Corinth, Romans 16:23, he says, Gaius, Titius Justus, greets all of you. And he says, we all, that means Paul and all the church, worship in the hospitality of his home. Amazing. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So that's a good thing. It must have been a big house, right? Then this guy Crispus, who's the synagogue ruler, is converted. He comes to faith with all his family. So you see the Lord at work. Paul will not stay in the synagogue any longer because of the opposition. Goes next door and preaches, and the synagogue ruler comes to Christ. And then it starts to blow open. Verse 9, many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized, so that Titius Justus had to keep building additions on his house. Or, you know, it's great. It's like his house was like the doll's house was when we first started. The gospel is lighting up Corinth, but there's still challenges. And Paul had to be haunted because he's probably wondering, when's the shoe going to drop? When is the axe going to drop? But then the Lord keeps bringing his grace to him. And in this case, a very special visitation. The Lord comes to Paul in a vision, encouraging him to hang in. Because Paul's saying, something's got to happen. Things are going too well. And it says this in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city, or many in this city who are my people. And after that, Paul stayed 18 months. Teaching the word among them. But look, listen to what our Lord brings to him. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. And beyond that, I have many people in this city. This is a very beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. He's saying, stay there and keep working. Because my people that don't even know it yet, I have people who are in this city. It's a good way to pray for people too. You say, well, they don't care. They're Corinthians. They could give a rip about the gospel. If the hound of heaven is after them, you pray, Lord, make those who are not yet your people, and give us the privilege of being part of that process. And this is a specific word to the Apostle Paul, you know, this special vision for sure. But there's relevant implications. See, the gospel is the power of God, whether it's in Corinth or Denville or Dover. And if God sovereignly moves a group of people, he has work for those people to do. For instance, if we move to Dover, which is not, there's a lot we don't know yet, but he moves us there. If we go prayerfully and faithfully, there's people there who will, this is our hope and prayer, who will worship the Lord forever because of our presence. This is the way we need to pray. We proceed with hope because Jesus, the one who says, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking, I am with you, I have people in this city," he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our task is to pray, to roll up our sleeves, to engage, and then to watch. Remember that remarkable place in Mark 4, 26 and 27, when Jesus likens the kingdom to someone scattering seed. And then they scatter the seed and they go to bed, and day after day, the scatterer doesn't even know how, day after day, God makes things grow. We plant and we water, but God makes things grow. 1 Corinthians 3:6. So, 2 Corinthians 3:13, since we have this hope, we are bold. We move forward. Why? Because we're so great? Because we have so much ability? No, because we have a great God who promises to be with us. You'll see in 2 Corinthians, I mean, Paul, he was so gifted, and yet he is so mindful of his weakness and his shortcomings. But he says it's that very thing that causes him to rely on God who raises the dead. That's the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. He talks about that, or the great verse in chapter 12 when Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul says, "Therefore, I'll boast about my weakness if it can make the Lord Jesus more prominent in this world." So we look to the Lord, the giver of life. Erasmus, he was a contemporary of Luther's, he said, "By a carpenter the world was made, and only by a carpenter could the world be remade." And there's a painting of Jesus as a boy, we don't know when Joseph died, but he's in his father's shop, and he's making, the artist was trying to show that Jesus, the great builder of the universe, was also a diligent local carpenter, but the real work he came to do was far greater. His real focus was far greater. And so there's in the picture, and that's just a piece of it, he's as a young man, like a 15 years old or so, Jesus throws his arms up, and the shadow would make you think of the coming cross. And the artist was trying to show that this was his truest calling, his truest vocation. Paul says Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was the work he wanted to do. The only work that could ever save any of us. Religion says our natural selves, we think we can save ourselves through our own good works. No. There's only one work that can save anyone. But that work can save us, the Apostle Paul says, to the uttermost. When Jesus did that work on the cross, and it was over, that's what he said, "It is finished." Everything necessary for our salvation was accomplished. And then he rose again, and he's still building his church. It's no wonder that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 2:1-2, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I decided to know nothing among you." Remember, he was nervous. He went in fear and trembling. "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why? Because that is the death that brings us life. And now Jesus is continuing to build his church through people like you and me. He says, Jesus says, the gates of hell, I will build my church, the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this is just a little background towards Corinthians, but I think, I trust it will help all of us, as we anticipate change together, that we will maybe in new ways, maybe in ways that have grown dormant in our hearts, we can live with all the what ifs, but right now the Lord, the Spirit of God does, comes to us through His Word, that we can have hope for the days ahead. Not only hope, we can be bold, not because of ourselves. Myself is more of a fear and trembler, but we have confidence because the Lord is with us. And He has many people yet. He has not come back. He has many people yet that we can touch, and that they might come to know the good news, and that He will be more well worshipped because of it. There's a lot to look forward to. Because the Lord is with us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these accounts, Lord, that give us so much help as we think through them. Thank You, Lord, that even in our most difficult times, we can count on You being with us and helping us. Lord, may we be to one another like Aquila and Priscilla were, welcoming, helping, sharing, Lord. May we be like the Macedonians. Oh, Paul's alone in Corinth, sending Silas and Timothy with money to help them. May we be like Paul, as best we can, seeking to get the gospel, to persuade people with the beauty of Christ. Help us to stay faithful even when things get rough, when things aren't maybe exactly, when the script, Lord, so often we're off script, but it's still a script You've written. So help us, Lord, to make not only a virtue, but to love the necessity You bring upon us. Just give us grace, Lord, to live well for Your sake, we pray. Amen.